This passage of scripture helps us to sit back or stand back a bit about some of the purposes of God. And it works both on this global level and also on an intimate level. And what he's doing through this passage of scripture is he's growing his kingdom. And if you remember some of Jesus' teaching in the New Testament about the parable of the kingdom of God, he uses things like yeast. It starts small, then it gets really big. He talks a bit about mustard seed, tiny, but grows big. What we have here before us is a place called Philippi. It's the first time the gospel is going to Europe. And from this, what seems like an obscure type of passage, like here's a few verses, actually becomes one of the most significant events in human history. This will be the first time that the gospel will go to Europe. And from this small account will come the transformation of the Western world as we know it today. From first time when the gospel goes to Europe to the hundreds of years later to Christianity growing to the point where the emperor thinks, I'm going to get these guys on side, to the point where it becomes the most populated religion in the world and its ethics transform and transcend all cultures. It started here. It started by the Holy Spirit saying, Paul, Silas, I don't want you to go to Asia. I want you to go to Europe. And so what we can say is that when God is acting in the world, he acts globally, yes, universally, yes, but he does it by transforming one heart at a time, one person at a time. So that but through them and their households, there is a transformation that happens throughout Europe and ultimately throughout the world. And that's what we're going to look at today, how God is changing the hearts of a few obscure people that becomes the catalyst for a life-changing event for all of human history. If you're visiting with us today, we've been working through the book of Acts. We understand in the book of Acts that Jesus is alive, and before he ascends into heaven, he says, you will be my witnesses, tell them all about me, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the earth. The apostles and some of the followers, disciples of Jesus have been to Africa, they've been to Asia and Turkey, and now this is Paul's second missionary journey. And he's going to go back, and it says in chapter 15, I want to go back and see how the brothers are doing. So he's planning these churches, he wants to go back and see how they're going. But let's look at what happens. So chapter 16 and verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. They passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What we've just read there is a witness that the living Jesus, the enthroned Jesus, is sovereign over the movement of the gospel. Okay? He's acting on high. His sovereignty is involved in human history. And he's directing Paul and Silas not to go back to Asia, but to go forward into Europe. And it's quite an unusual set of circumstances. We're told in verse 6 that it's the Holy Spirit who stopped them from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Then in verse 7, we're told it's the Spirit of Jesus who would not allow them. And the third intervention, this time through a vision of a man from Macedonia. And in verse 10, Paul comes to the conclusion. He says, God has called us to preach the gospel to them. It is an unusual set of circumstances. But what is quite intriguing is the way in which we are told here it is the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit of Jesus, and it is God himself who stops Paul from preaching in Asia. In other words, here we have the triune nature of our God. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. And so when people start to talk to you about, oh, the Trinity is a third or fourth century invention, let's go to Acts chapter 16, or go to Romans 8. Go to Matthew 28, where we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit all working together in unison to direct here the voice of the gospel being preached into Europe. We're not told how the Spirit of Jesus stopped them, but it is a call to preach the gospel to Europe. And the point being that God is sovereign over this, because God has a plan by which he will change the world through the preaching of the gospel to Macedonia and then throughout Europe. Jesus is at the right hand of God even today. Jesus was raised up, he raised on high, not just for eternal life, but for the growing of his kingdom today. And we here today are a part of God's providence to grow his kingdom, one heart at a time. It's an incredible move. It's like one move on the chessboard that checkmates the world. The gospel going to Europe. Well, they enter Macedonia, and one of the major cities in Macedonia is a place called Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony. That meant the people had the rights of Roman citizens, governed the same way as Rome. So it's a big deal city, right? It's the place where Brutus and Cassius murdered Julius Caesar. Okay, it's where Antony and Octavian later become the Emperor Augustus. And so it's a big deal. It's a big city. It's the same place that Paul wrote a letter to in 10 years after his letter to Philippians. Here we see God starting to change the world one heart at a time. Verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. You may not pick up on this, but this is the first time in the book of Acts where the word we is used. Okay? This is where we now see that Luke, the author, is now traveling with Paul on his second missionary journey. So he's having, this is eyewitness account stuff happening right now. That's not insignificant. And so because there's no synagogue in Philippi, because it's a Roman colony, the Israelites often went out to a place for ceremonial washing, like water and river. And Paul knows that. It's called a place of prayer. Paul goes there, and this is what he finds. Verse 14. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth in the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. She said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. What we learn about Lydia? Firstly, she's a woman. She's a businesswoman. She's in fact a very wealthy businesswoman. It's my understanding that a small jar of purple dye, but 100 crustaceans, it's very expensive. We're also told that she is a worshipper of God, not a Christian. She's a God-fearer. And we're told that she's in charge of an entire household, which means she's either single or she's a widower. And then we're told this one person in Philippi that the Lord intervened. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord touched the heart of Lydia. And he did that through Paul's message, which we understand is about the lordship of Jesus. See, the living God, the one who created heaven and earth, was gentle, kind, and merciful to Lydia, and touched her heart, and opened her heart to receive Jesus. What does that mean, to open your heart? The best way to understand this is with its opposite. When you are hard-hearted. I'm recently talking to someone who said they don't like reading their Bible. They won't listen to a podcast about Christianity. They won't listen to an audio book. But this one. That's a person whose heart is hard. Who's not willing to receive Jesus. The heart that is soft is the heart that is attentive to the words of God. One that makes themselves vulnerable to having God speak into their life. Someone who shows humility says, Lord, I haven't got it together. Lord, help. Well, Lydia has her heart softened by God. She's a new person. Her affections have changed. Her desire in life has changed. Her relationship with Jesus has changed. She's moved from being a worshipper of God, which I suspect is sort of a disconnect with God, but nonetheless fearing God, to a person who's been touched by the Holy Spirit and is changing inside out. She's been transformed by the Spirit of God. It's quiet, it's gentle. Yet for other people, the coming to Christ, the conversion experience is nothing like that. For some people, the conversion experience is what, I don't know, it just happens. You brought the Christian home, you've always known Jesus. Some will have a dramatic conversion. Some were like Lydia, quiet and gentle. Others are an explosive event that transforms them. Nonetheless, all of those are the same God who meets us as individuals to bring us to Jesus. So in this next couple of circumstances, we meet a few different people. We meet a slave girl who has a spirit which predicts the future. We have a guard, prison guard, and his household. And we see how God intervenes here to change things. That's what the young slave woman first. It's verse 16. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Here is Jesus, I guess, ruling in his kingdom. It's an unusual, even comical set of circumstances. Here is a lady that predicts the future. And in some sense, she's preaching the gospel. She's not a Christian. And yet she's saying to the whole world, hey, guess what? To these guys here, they'll turn the way of salvation. They belong to God and they're preaching. So she's making an announcement for them. And for some reason, Paul gets frustrated with her, or gets frustrated with this annoying person that keeps following them, and in the name of Jesus, she's liberated. And one of the ironies of this one is that now this lady who used to make money for her owners is worth nothing. She can't make money for them. She herself is no longer an asset to them. And so the owners get really upset, which is why they end up Paul and Silas in jail. Have a look at verse 19. As this is the beginning of when God's kingdom comes into Europe, there is a turning, an upside down of society itself. And it starts here, verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrate and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for Romans to accept or practice." The crowds joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they've been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in their inner cells and fastened their feet in stocks. So from one event of one couple of guys losing their income, they get upset. All society gets behind them. So there's an uproar in society. They get the legal professions involved and they get the magistrates involved as well. Through this one event, there is an uproar in the city. And what are they accused of? Throwing Esme into an uproar, advocating customs unlawful, Romans to accept your practice, which I suspect they're saying there's only one God, Jesus, and you go worship him. That's unlawful for Romans to practice that. So there's a real change in the culture of the city of Philippi because of the power of Jesus. Now, we don't know if this woman's being converted. It doesn't sound like she is. All that we know is that she's lost her power, the spirit's been rebuked, and now Paul and Silas in jail, they've been bashed about, and they are there. What happens here is that God is still active. That is quite an extraordinary scene, verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. You try to put those circumstances together. The quiet changing of Lydia's heart, an uproar in the city, going to jail and being bashed, and now God decides to go to thunder. Okay? Could he thunder before they went to jail? That's what I would have been asking for. But Jesus, in his own sovereignty, has acted from heaven and he set them free. And rightly, because they should have run, but they didn't run. They stayed. And they stayed there. We're not sure why, probably to save this guy's life. Maybe they were witnessing it. They were singing and praying, and there were other people in jail listening to them as well. But the jailer wakes up in verse 27. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for light, rushing and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them and asked, "What man asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The jailer fears two things. Fears going to lose his own life, and we have someone take it from him. He wants to take it himself. And he fears God. I mean, surely you would. You are a prison guard. You put these guys in prison behind doors and chains, everything else. Something happens. The whole earth trembles. And these guys are free. There is a testimony of the authority of Jesus happening here. The supernatural intervention of the Lordship of Jesus. And rightly he asks the most important question you can ever ask. Sirs, what must I do? So James said during our youth group, there's a couple of questions up on the board. We're out there. More achievement, we'll look at those questions. One of them is really close to asking that question. I've heard that question being asked to me twice in my life. And someone said to me, "So, Stephen, what must I do to be saved?" That's just by surprise, really. Don't expect that. So a couple of things. To me personally, God is at work in Lydia, softening her heart to take Jesus on board. He is the prison guard who has witnessed the power and authority of Jesus. And you're here today. Have you asked that question, God, what must I do to be saved? I mean, if you want the miracle of God in your life, if you want to experience the power of God, for the Holy Spirit to live in you, and you want to have an assurance that you are loved, not judged, you better ask this question. Between you and God, what must I do to be saved? And Christian, you know the answer. Are you able to answer that question on the spot? Someone says to you, what do I do to be saved? Can you actually articulate that? Because if you can articulate that, it'll help you in your own faith as well, to be certain about who God is and how he saves. So what must you do to be saved from God's legitimate and eternal justice? Verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others in his house. And that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. So what's the answer? What must you do to be saved? One more time?
Believe.
What are you going to believe in? In the Lord Jesus. That's right. You're going to break that up. It's not just a belief in belief. It's not a belief has a content. It's a container. It's a book. It's an understanding. It's a person. And you believe in Jesus, who is Lord. He's Lord and he's saved, but he's preeminently Lord. When Paul preaches the gospel in the book of Acts, he's preaching Jesus Lord because of the resurrection. How do I know Jesus is alive and is in charge of heaven and earth? Because of the historical resurrection. How are you going to be saved? You've got to come to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and say, Lord, save me. But if without Jesus as your Lord, you live under a different rule. You live under the rule of the king of this air, and the devil under the world. And to believe Jesus Lord is not a mental assent, but a reorientation of your life. That I'm not Lord, I'm not in charge, you are in charge. And I bow my knee to you. See, to become a Christian, it's not about, some people say, committing one's life to Jesus. It's not necessarily about letting Jesus into your heart. Some of the points are true, both at their place. But it's actually submission issue. Who is your Lord? And he submitted to Jesus as Lord. He said, I'll take you and put you into my kingdom. And in my four walls of my kingdom, you are safe because I died. I am your king. I bought you with the blood of my own blood. And he brings you out of the kingdom of darkness and says, you are safe with me because he's your Lord. And if you want protection and judgment to come, he needs a king who's going to stand for you. A king's going to take your place. A king's going to protect you. A king's going to bring you into his family and keep you. Salvation is not a mental or sense or a transaction at the bank, but trusting Jesus with your eternal soul and then believing that he is your Lord. Imperfect as it is, as perfect as you will believe, as imperfect as you will live with him as your Lord, he is your Lord. And his grace is sufficient to see us through. So the jailer is converted. He's come about because he's witnessed, unlike Lydia, he's witnessed something of the power and the majesty of God. He's witnessed two men who have been tortured and bashed and stripped, who are singing praise to God and praying nonetheless, who have hope and power. And he's been hearing them talk about Jesus with the other inmates. Both of those events of God changing the hearts of people one at a time. And he too received this man and his family hear about Jesus as well. And they too are all baptized. There's this beautiful picture, both with Lydia and also with the jailer, where there's a newfound bond, there's hospitality, there is sharing a meal together with Jews and Gentiles, women and men. There's this beautiful picture of community being built around Jesus. The jailer brought him to his house, set the meal before them. He was filled with joy. I love it. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. He is one. What a hallelujah moment that is. And if you don't know that moment, I pray that you ask God for it today. We're all here, and we'll have individual stories of how God brought us to himself. But this is a dramatic version where you in a fetal position on the ground and overwhelmed with sin and life and pain, say, Lord, save me, and he saved you, hallelujah. Whether it's the Lydia, you're hearing the gospel the first time, you go, oh, Lord, I want that, hallelujah. Whether you're brought up in a Christian household and you've always believed, hallelujah. It is the same God who has met you. And it's the same Holy Spirit that helps you cry, Abba, Father. It is the same miracle, whether it's drastic or whether it's subtle. is the same God who's intervened in your life. Some of you're still in that incubation process where gradually over time, by encouraging the person you know, keep searching, keep asking, keep reading. Now, God is at work in the world. And we see even from this in Philippi how in Philippi, in the start of the gospel in Europe, changed the entire world. I want you to be confident in God. Throughout human history, whether it be the gospel going to Korea and changing Korea, the gospel going to China and changing China, in Afghanistan at present, in Iraq, God does change the world one heart at a time. And his kingdom is growing and continues to grow. Have confidence in God. Trust that he is growing his eternal kingdom. And trust that he's at work in us today. That God has got you here for a particular reason, time and place to grow his kingdom. And we do that prayer, preaching the gospel, one heart at a time. Thank you.